Interesting experience, is it not? As you start asking the questions, I mean, who am I? What's really going on inside? You sort of experience the flood, if you will. I'm a lot of good things. You know, as you look at yourself in the mirror, I'm sure you relate, and you say you saw some of those words, and you thought, yeah, I am that. You know, I can be that. And you saw sort of the progression of, well, I'm also that, good or bad. Continues on, of course, to, yeah, and on a bad day, I'm that too. And yet you're brought through that journey on this spectrum reality that I'm really not as important in the grand scheme of things as I tend to think. And ultimately, we must find a way as the people of God to decrease that he might increase. Can I just ask you a question? Why do we do what we do every week? Like, why are you here? You ever just answered that question? I mean, what's the point? So we assemble on this Sunday morning, you know, you wrestle with the kids, you know, you try to get them dressed, and if you're like me, it's never okay. I mean, you know, I dress my girls, and my wife's always like, oh, no, and she just changes it. I mean, so, you know, there's always that, and you're trying to feed them, and you're trying to get yourself here, and you show up. And as you show up, it is almost impossible to separate the week from the moment. And so you're thinking about the business meeting that went bad, the class of, you know, felons that you have to work with every week as an educator, the people as you're in the retail business that do nothing but complain, and it's always your fault, and yet you're supposed to in some way put up with them and make them feel like they are the most important part of your day when on the inside. You're just wishing they'd go somewhere else. We're carrying all of that with us, and then we come to a place like this. So are we here to feel better about ourselves? Are we here to beat up ourselves? Are we here to meet friends? Well, why do we gather? You read through in the Old Testament, it's fascinating. They had 10 religious holidays, 10. Well, we've got a couple, you know, they had 10. The purpose of those holidays were very specific, that they might exalt God, that God would be magnified, that they would decrease and God would increase. That was the nature of their gathering. That's why they met together. They recognized very intently that they were created in the image of God, that God had given them life and breath, that God had called them to himself, God had sustained them, redeemed them, forgave them, brought them near, given them life. That's why they assembled, was to exalt God. To identify, if you will, the reality that they had to decrease that God might increase. In a sense, they gathered to worship. It's interesting when you use those words in our culture, and I say worship, it brings all kinds of imagery. You might think in a Christian context of music. You might think in a secular context of celebrities or athletes or whoever. There's this sense of ascribing worth to something. The people of God met to worship. If we don't decrease and God doesn't increase, life is out of alignment. Life doesn't make sense. God never created us as individuals to be self-worshippers. Yet can we be honest, on a bad day, that's who we are. We care about what people think about us. We're concerned about where our next meal's coming from. We're hoping that what we wore is cool enough to our friends that they'll accept us. We're concerned about our fantasy team, our golf handicap, our career, our 401k, our retirement, our home, how many square feet we have, how many cylinders are in our car. We're concerned about all of these things, yet at the end of the day, we must decrease and he must increase. But it's unnatural. Because we're self-preserving by nature. It's unnatural. My default is not to worship God. My default is to worship me. And chances are you're like that too. That's part of the nature of who we are. So it's no wonder that as I read through the book of Job here in the last several weeks in my life journal, and Job, when he's initially afflicted, says that, he says, can we accept good from God and not accept adversity? I just go, man, what a perspective. of a guy who knows the sovereignty of God well enough to say, I've got to decrease, he's got to increase. So you keep going through Job. Job says, look, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I just go, man, I had a cold this last week. It threw my whole life off. I'm typical male pansy when I'm sick. I'm so sick. You know, my wife could have lost a limb and she's still taking care of the kids and everything's fine. I get a head cold and you'd think I'd lost my mind. It affected everything. Job says, even though God take my life, I'll praise him. That's worship. That's a proper perspective of what it means for us to decrease, that God would increase. It's not about us. Worship, by the way, is not about emotion, as many would say. It's not about feeling. It's not about music. It's about God. There's books written about worship. There's conferences you can go to. You can buy albums to fill any iTunes music library that you could ever choose to fill in all of your life, and at the end of the day, it's still about God. Worship is about, as John the Baptist said, which, by the way, is probably the most profound words ever written on worship, in John chapter 3, verse 30, when there was a popularity contest beginning, and his disciples said, hey, you know, Jesus is getting a lot of pub. What about you? Does that make you jealous? And he goes, no, I must decrease that he might increase. That's worship. That's why when you read through the Psalms, it is so incredibly refreshing. When you read words like Psalm 5, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Psalm 16, it says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 51, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. Psalm 70, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Psalm 95, oh come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 104, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. And finally, Psalm 105, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. We must decrease and he must increase. Ezra chapter 6, what we've got is the people of God have now rebuilt this temple. They have listened to the words of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that have come into their life. And now they rebuild the temple. And in verses 16 through 22, you're going to watch what it looks like for these people to worship. Solomon's temple was dedicated, obviously, years and years ago, and it was quite a celebration. There was prosperity in the day and a whole lot more people that were there. And so as you contrast the two, this is a very humble dedication. It's people living below poverty line who gave all they had to dedicate this temple. But yet you get the idea in this that God doesn't mind that it's not as grand or impressive or sophisticated. In fact, you almost get the idea that this humble communication of worship from the people is more pleasing to God than any lavish event that they could have ever attended. And in verse 16 now, it says, the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exile celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. A lot of different people involved in this, sons of Israel, which is the technical term, by the way, for these people, used over almost 600 times in your Old Testament. Meant to refer not just to the southern kingdom, which would have been Judah and Benjamin, but to all of the people of God. Intended meaning, God is now, in a sense, opening his arms wide to all of his people who will come. Even the northern kingdom that forsook him years and years ago. Even to all of those who have been so far in idolatry that they had, quote, mingled with the nations and learned their ways. He calls them all back. Also, the priests and the Levites, the religious functions of the nations have now been restored. And also, he mentions the exiles, meaning this isn't just a priesthood thing. This is all of the people of God that come, and they celebrate the dedication of the house of God with joy. The word dedication is the word Hanukkah. If you're familiar with Jewish festivals, the feast of Hanukkah, or the celebration of Hanukkah, is where they celebrated the gathering of the oil to be used in temple worship. It's the feast of dedication of the temple, used after the temple was defiled at about 165 BC. So there's this sense of dedication. It's a religious dedication, and they do it with joy. And that word joy is interesting because it literally has the idea of joy and strength put together when used elsewhere in Nehemiah 8 and 1 Chronicles 16. It's the idea that joy and strength are found literally in God, or in the place where God dwells. So as these people rebuilt this temple and celebrate this dedication, they celebrate a dedication of locality as well as reestablish presence for who he is, and inferred meaning, who they are not. They didn't celebrate a feast or a dedication when the guy built his condo. He wasn't all fired up at his neighbor's pool. They had a dedication of the house of God. See, the assumption is that I need to be important. Natural human assumption, I need to be important. Reality is, he needs to be important. God needs to be important. Their joy was restored when they recognized that reality. How many people in here would love to experience joy in your life? Just raise it high. Every single one of us, right? I mean, do you want, you know, sorrow or joy? That's pretty easy, unless you've got some serious, you know, prescription drug issues, all right? I'd like to have joy. Joy comes from putting God in his right perspective. It doesn't come from putting you in God's place. I mean, how many times have you had that conversation that said, look, if I could just get this thing, then I'd be really joyful. Latest and greatest, gadget, gizmo, whatever. If I could just have, you know, ladies say, if I could just get married, then I'd be happy. And then they get married, realize they married us, okay? Sometimes not so joyful. Folks without kids say, man, if I could just have a child, then I'd be joyful. Oftentimes a child comes and they're no more joyful than they were before. If I could just have this relationship, if I could just have this thing, if I could just have something out there that would just medicate what's going on inside, then I'll feel good. The reality is it never brings joy. It might bring happiness, but happiness is fleeting. Joy comes from putting God in his right perspective. And it's so countercultural, it is beautiful. Well, these people celebrate the feast with joy. They decreased, he increased. Verse 17, they offered the dedication of this temple, all of these offerings, which again were humble compared to what happened previously under Solomon's reign, but it's just beautiful. Have you ever felt that what you have to offer just isn't as much as your buddy or your friend or your spouse? You know what I hear all the time? I hear all the time from men whose wives are spiritual juggernauts. And they just go, look, as soon as I bring my Bible out, she starts quizzing me. I don't dare have my life journal around because she's reading it. I can't come to church without her elbowing me. Okay? What I have to offer is nothing compared to her. Hey, let her offer what was offered in Solomon's day. You offer what you've got, even if it seems sorry in comparison. Even if it seems like nothing. You offer to God whatever you got. Because your little exalts God. And when you decrease and he increases, you experience joy. That's what God wants. So they offer their little offerings. Verse 18, it says, they appointed the priest by their division and the Levites in the order of the service of the God in Jerusalem, as was written of in the book of Moses. You'll see multiple times in the Old Testament a very fascinating thing happen. The people will totally blow it. They'll give God the finger, walk away from God, live off the reservation. I mean, it is an atrocity, some of the things that happen in your Bible. And then something happens in their soul. They're teachable, they're repentant, they're persistent, pursuing God. And they find a Bible, and put it into practice in their life, and immediately they're back up on top. I mean, it's like instantly, and it's uncanny. It's all about finding the Word of God, and they put it back in their life. Well, that's what these people do. They do it according to the law of Moses because their hearts are broken, and it's not about externals for them. In fact, Psalm 51 says that a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God will not despise. And their hearts are finally broken for God, and God restores them. And then in verses 19 through 22, they celebrate old school worship. They celebrate the Passover. Many of you remember Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, for the new generation, Prince of Egypt, okay? Either way, we got it, right? We know the story. Moses comes, says, let my people go worship. Pharaoh says, nah, I'm not going to have that. Good, cheap labor, not doing it. And so there's obviously a fight between, in a sense, Pharaoh and God. Never want to fight God. He's much stronger than we are. And so here come the plagues. Each plague representing a pagan god worshipped in Egypt, by the way. And so God just systematically punks their religious expression, okay, all the way through until the 10th one. Now, I just wonder what it would have been like to get the memo, hey, look, God gave word that God's going to kill the firstborn of everyone who doesn't put the blood of this goat on the top of your door and on the sides. Which is interesting, you know, when you consider the shape of that, but that's a whole other story. So, you know, the people are like, you know, I got to go get a goat. So they get their goat, they slaughter that goat, they put the blood right where God said to put it, and then the angel passes over the homes that did that, but the ones that didn't. Man, did Prince of Egypt capture that in that movie, you know, where they show the death of the firstborn. It's just creepy to see what happened. And the people then took that goat and had a meal together as a family. We've had a lot of interesting conversations at the dinner table in my home. I'm not sure what that one would have been like at all. Hey, so, you know, what's it going to be like? What do you think is going to happen? What about Joey? What about Cousin Lou? I mean, it's just all these things happening at that meal. And then they were called to celebrate that feast annually. Do you think that was a marked moment in the life of a 12-year-old? How do you think you slept if you were the firstborn? You're like, now, Dad, you're sure you put the blood where you're supposed to, right? I mean, that's real. Kids sleeping there, probably hearing stuff all over the city. Mama walking in, finding her firstborn dead, starts crying. Kid next door is going, oh my gosh, lived it. They decreased, God increased. In that moment, how big were they? Nothing. In that moment, they were ants. I mean ants. And God was huge. In that moment, it was no longer about memorizing unapplicable stuff. It was about, look, God is huge in my life because my buddy is now dead. I mean, that's powerful. And every year they'd remember. Every year, what do you think that 12-year-old kid thought when he was 13? And they celebrated the Passover. And they passed the plate of lamb and he cut that thing up and he ate it. And he just said, God, thank you that I'm alive. When's the last time we lived like that 13-year-old punk kid? Who once a year at Passover said, God, thank you. Thank you that I'm alive. See, that's perspective. We must decrease. He must increase. So they celebrate the Passover. The priests and the Levites purified themselves and they were all pure. If you have an NIV, it'll say they were all ceremonially, easy for me to say, clean. They can now minister before the Lord. They have not been able to offer sacrifice since the exile. It's been 70 plus years. They've been religiously defiled, and finally, they're clean. So they slaughter the Passover lamb, which, by the way, Daddy used to do that. As a father in your home, your responsibility was to offer the Passover offering. Every family had to take ownership. Every father had to take ownership for their family. The priests and Levites began doing it in later times, but this was a every household thing. And the sons of Israel, verse 21, who returned from the exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord of God of Israel, ate the Passover. Notice in verse 21, who participates in this? This is not a religious elite thing. Everyone who separated themselves and everyone who pursued the Lord. Notice it's not just enough to quit doing something. It's about beginning something. It's not just enough to say, oh, well, I don't do those things anymore. God's not concerned about what you're not doing. God's concerned about what you are pursuing. That's Christianity, by the way. That's why churches are filled with so many of us that are hypocrites, because we just work on what we're not doing instead of pursuing God. It says all those who were pursuing him ate the Passover. They observed in verse 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day feast following Passover, where you separated yourself from everything unclean as a way of exalting God, as a way of worshiping the Lord. I think one of the best things we could do to bring back worship in the church is to go old school and celebrate these feasts. Because then at least I got 10 reminders. Right now I'm a queaster. I got a little Christmas, I got a little Easter. Those are my two religious holidays. If I can go two for two, that's a good year, right? I mean, think about it. How many of you were like that before you came to Christ? I mean, that was a story of my life. I'm like, well, I've been quite a heathen for the last 9 months. I should probably go to church. It is Easter, you know? Like somehow that covers you and that's enough for the year. I'd bring them back because then we'd have opportunities to worship, to remember the Lord. In just intrinsic opportunity set in the calendar for me to decrease that he might increase. They ate and they worshiped. And then in verse 22, as it goes on, it says, the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the cause. They observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy, for, meaning because, so they worshiped the Lord because the Lord had caused them to rejoice. When you decrease and God increases, what is returned? The Lord causes you to rejoice. See, the Bible is the worst self-help book ever written. People talk about the Bible being a self-help book. I go, buddy, you ain't read it. Here's the good news, all right? Here's how the Bible speaks into self-help. You are a wicked sinner. There is nothing good in you, not a single ounce. And by the way, this is true. By the way, even what you try to do well is considered like filthy rags, literally menstrual rags. So even your best effort is pretty disgusting. And not only that, you have no hope. None whatsoever. Ah, but there's a catch. There happens to be a God-provided Savior who's not afraid of your uncleanness. There's a God-provided Savior who calls you to himself. There's a God-provided Savior who actually paid the price that you and I should have paid. And if you'll just put your faith in him and pursue him, God will return to you the joy that you've been wanting. There's your self-help. That's the scripture. So the Lord caused them to rejoice and had turned their heart, the heart of the king of Assyria, toward them to encourage them in the work which the house of the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, historically, who's the God of Assyria? He's out of the picture. We've been talking about Persia. I mean, you read this, you're like, dude, this guy's got to get the memo. This guy's been gone for a long time. The people of God would have heard the king of Assyria and thought back to all of the years of Assyrian oppression. The king of Assyria represents to them all of the pagan authority that had dominated them, and yet when they decreased and God increased, it says God worked in the heart of a pagan king to restore the joy to the nation. When Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and all these things will be added to you as well. He's saying, look, I understand you need a car. That's fine. I understand you want a house. That's fine. I understand you want and need these things. But if you'll seek me, I'll give you what you need. I'll take care of you. But realize that what you need and what you want are different things. And the primary thing he'll give you is the peace and joy that you can't find in anything else. That's the nature of worship. Worship is fascinating, though, because it comes in moments. It's not as much an event as it is a moment. And a lot of times, these moments are incidental. Have you noticed that in your life? You're just going about life, minding your own business, and all of a sudden, you see a sunrise. And you just go, whoa. Or for those of you who aren't up before noon, sunset, right? You just go, whoa. I walked out of my house last night, clear night, beautiful moon, stars, bright as can be, which here in the valley you don't see very often. I'm like, oh, stars, nice. You know, it's a rarity. And so I just stopped. I was like, whoa. There are times when you're walking down the street and you just feel a cool breeze and you just go, man, that's nice. Those are incidental moments where we decrease and God increases, because I've been pretty creative in my life. You know, I've done, you know, stick figure drawings. You know, I'm watching some of the art my daughters are doing. I'm like, I could do that. I mean, she's five, of course, but I could do that, right? I can't imagine the creativity of God to paint a mosaic every morning and every night. There's times when you're just playing with your kids, and they say something. You know, my little two-year-old, she looks at me, she goes, Daddy, that's ridiculous. But she does it in such a way that only a kid could, and I'm just dying in the moment going, God, I am so small. This is my kid. There's times my wife and I have those moments where she looks at me and I look at her and we don't say a word, and I just go, oh, God, I'm so small. Thank you. There's times, you know, I'll be riding my bike and just enjoying the opportunity to just be alive, and I go, God, thank you. There's times where you see art, when you look at the work of Caravaggio or Rembrandt or Da Vinci, and you just go, what? I am so small and you are so big. You hear a song that moves you. You see a film that wrecks you inside. It's those incidental moments that help us worship and decrease that he might increase. I'm so pathetic. I want him so often. I'll make incidental moments intentional moments. Like, any of you ever watch Sunrise Earth? Discovery Channel Sunrise Earth? You know you're old when you like Sunrise Earth. Because all it is sunrises from beautiful places. That's it. I mean, literally, it's like the sun coming up over a tree, and I'm going, oh, man, that's good. But I'll throw on Sunrise Earth, and I'll turn the volume off, because I think birds are annoying, so I turn the volume off, and I'll turn some worship music on, and I'll have a great cup of stiff coffee, and I'm just looking at that. And I go, man, I'm an ant. I am so small, because that's incredible. And I just enjoy the Lord. I try to make them intentional. I try to make weddings intentional. Because there's something about a wedding as you're standing there next to your spouse. And you're like, man, we did that like when dinosaurs were around. Can you believe that? And yet you're reminded of something bigger than you. There's some intentional things you can do, though. When you read your Bible, it helps you to decrease and God increase, because you read about how incredible God is. When you hear worship music and you sing songs that ascribe glory to God, songs that aren't me worship. God, give me this. God, I want this. God, hook me up here. But songs that just ascribe glory to God. When we get out of ourselves, that's worship. When we're intentional about decreasing that God might increase, that's worship. One of the profound ways that we've been given biblically to do that, though we don't have a Passover supper, so to speak, God's given us communion as an incredible opportunity to decrease that he might increase. We don't have 10 religious holidays per se, but we do have opportunities. The thrust of what I want you to really begin to process, because this isn't an arrival. Nobody's going to leave here and go, got it. But you're going to wrestle with it. So how do I decrease that God would increase? We're going to spend some time, in fact, worship team, if you'll come, we're going to spend some time here and we're going to sing some songs to the Lord. We're going to participate in communion. Communion is one of the old school opportunities that we've got to remember him. In that, to remember the depth of the depravity that's in us. Don't be scared by that. God's not surprised. Just be honest with it. And then in that, to remember him. To ascribe to him worth that he and he alone is due. We must decrease. He must increase. That is the thrust of worship. Let's pray together. God, it is so good to serve a God that is holy and sovereign and huge. And Father, I'm grateful that you've called us to yourself, filled us with your Spirit, given us the challenge of walking with you. As we do so, may you be pleased in the attitude of our hearts as we do the best we can to decrease that you might increase. Father, for many of us, it'll look different. Father, regardless of our attempt, whether it be exceedingly talented or just in the simplicity of who we are, may you accept it all, because it comes from a heart that longs to decrease, that you would increase. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.